I got a phone call from one of my best friends in the whole world, Caleb Sharmahorn, a few months ago. And for those of you who don't know, Caleb Sharmahorn is adopting a child from Nicaragua. So him and his wife Megan are in that process. And he called me and he said, "All right, Corey, I know you know that I'm going to adopt a child, and I need your help for a little fundraiser that I'm doing to raise money for me and Megan to be able to adopt this child." So I'm like, "Hey, what can I do? You know, this is great. One of my best friends, I want to help him out." And he said, "Well, we're having a bike ride, and the bike ride, we need people to ride in the bike ride, and that's going to help raise money for this adoption. So will you ride in our bike ride?" And before I said yes, I said, "Well, give me a little more details." And he said, "Well, as you know, we live down in Florida now, Daytona Beach, and we used to live, you know, up here in Marshall County. But a lot of our friends and stuff are from Nashville. That's kind of a good meeting place. So what we're going to do is we're going to all meet in Nashville, and we're going to go from Nashville. We're going to get on our bikes, and it's about 700 miles down to Florida. And we're going to take 7 days, and we're going to go 700 miles, 100 miles a day. Are you in?" And I pause for a second. And you kind of see there's some, like, you know, a little disappointment on the other line. It was like, "Why haven't you said yes? Like, what's going on?" And I said, "No, can't do it." He said, "What? Why will you not help me in this fundraiser to raise money for my baby in Nicaragua?" I said, "Well, here's the deal, Caleb. I have rode a bicycle before. I know how that goes, okay? In fact, about 2 summers ago, I had some free time. And I spent that free time training to ride what's called a matric. That's 60-ish miles, 100 kilometers, 60-ish miles on a bicycle. And I trained for like 3 months, riding a little bit, riding a little more, riding a little bit more, riding, you know, a couple hours a day, really training to ride this matric. And we finally went to the race, and I did it. I completed it. But after 60-ish miles, that was it. Like, the gas tank was empty. I was done. I'm like, huffing and puffing. There was nothing in me that said, "How about 40 more? And then how about that for the next 7 days? Like, there's no way. Like, I know that I would not be able to make it. So I'm just going to have to say, no, I can't do it." And he was so disappointed that I had said no. But here's what I did when I was on the phone. I went through this process of weighing out the cost of actually doing this event before I said yes. And here's what I knew. I knew that physically, this body could get on a bike and ride 700 miles to Daytona Beach. But in order for that to happen, it would take me about 6 months of intense training. I would have to dedicate some major time every day to train for this bike ride. And I would be ready. I would be in shape. But here's the deal. My wife would probably be mad at me because she wouldn't see me much. My kids would say, "Hey, where's Dad? We haven't seen him in a while. Oh, he's out on his bicycle again." And thirdly, I would maybe lose my job because I probably wouldn't be here much either. You'd be like, "Hey, isn't it Corey's turn to speak?" "No, he's still bike riding." And I would definitely flunk out of seminary because I just wouldn't have time to study because I would devote so much time to this bike riding trek. So in other words, to do this fundraiser, I would have to reprioritize everything about my life, and I would have to exalt this to the place of this is the most important, and everything else is going to play second fiddle. And for me, in my life and what God has called me to, I had to look Caleb, not in the eyes, I'm on the phone, but voice to voice, and tell him, "Sorry, I can't do it." Because I counted the cost. I was realistic about it. I thought it through. But, you know, in thinking about it, in kind of retrospect, and just kind of feeling a little guilty because I'm not doing the ride, I determined that it was better for me just to say no to him than to say, "Yeah, I'll do it." And then here in a few weeks, they're all at the starting line, and, "Hey, where's Corey?" Like, a lot of our team is relying on Corey. Where's he at? "I'm not coming." You know, that would be worse. Me telling him I'm going to do it and then just not show up. Or even worse than that, for me to have all the gear and get ready and start pedaling out with them, and everybody's ready, everybody's in training, but I have it. And then I get about 20 miles into it, I'm huffing and puffing, and I have to pull over and surrender. And then Megan in the van behind us has to load my bike into the van, has to load me into the van, drive me back to Nashville, while the rest of the people stay on the side of the road to wait for the van to get back. Like, that would be worse. For me to say, yep, I can do it, and not really have what it takes to do the ride. So for me, I counted the cost, I weighed it out, and I said, Caleb, I can't do it. This is a good thing. I'm going to pray for it. I'll give some money towards it, but I can't commit to the kind of devotion it would take to ride this 7-day ride down to Daytona. Now, tonight, in Luke chapter 14, if you want to be getting there, in verse 25 through 35, Jesus is going to have us just take a little moment. And he's going to have us actually count the cost of being a disciple of his. And he really wants us to weigh it. He wants us to say, okay, here's the deal. Here's what it takes to be a disciple. Here's what that looks like. And if you're not ready for this, stop. Just don't do it. Just go ahead and walk away now. That would be better than to get in this thing for the wrong reasons, for the wrong motivations, and to quit halfway through. So he's actually going to have us count the cost tonight. I just want to warn you that these words are very, very hard from Jesus. They're going to make you cringe. They're going to make you say, what? They're going to make you think, is Jesus really saying this? But these are the words from our Savior's lips. So let's stand as we read this. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish. All who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Father, I pray that you take these strong words and you help us as a great crowd to evaluate what discipleship looks like and to ask the question, are we really prepared to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? It's in your name we pray. Amen. So here's Jesus. He's walking to where? Jerusalem. You guys are good. It's the one point you will get out of this semester. He's going to Jerusalem. So he's walking towards Jerusalem. As many of you know, he's preaching the gospel. He's inviting people to follow him. Last week he said, the dinner table is full. I'm inviting guests to come and have fellowship with me. And at this point, it seems like it's working. Did you notice who's following Jesus? Not a great crowd, but great crowds. Multiples of great crowds. So here we have Jesus who's walking, and his apostles are with him. And you have, I don't know how many, maybe hundreds, maybe thousands of people who are following him. And what it looks like is, hey, this thing is working. This kingdom of God thing, it's really growing. It's really working. Look at all the success. And here Jesus is kind of like the first mega church pastor. I mean, he's got a huge following. Everyone's following Jesus. And I can just imagine like Peter, James, and John, they're pumped. Like, hey, we've been following Jesus and it seems like this is a dead end. But look now. Look at all these people. This is good stuff. So I can just imagine they're already talking through like a building plan. Okay, can we build a coliseum? Can we rent a coliseum? Can we have house churches? Like, how can we house all the people that are now following Jesus? What can we do? Because this thing is working. Huge numbers are following Jesus. Yes, everyone is about Jesus now. This is awesome. So here's Jesus. And he does something that you just wouldn't expect a guy to do who's wanting to grow a church. I mean, he might have like not read the manual that says, okay, here's how to grow a really good church and keep the people who are following you. Here's what you do. You're always kind to them. You don't say things that offend them. You always applaud them. Like, I think he forgot to read that book because Jesus, this huge crowd is following him. He turns around to the people and he says, hold up just a second. Hold up, everybody. All right. Large crowd who's following me. I just want to say a few things. Okay. Is everybody listening? If you're going to come after me, there's a few things you got to do. You got to hate your father and mother, hate your wife, hate your brother and sisters, hate your children, and hate your own wife. And also, if you want to come after me, you have to bear your own cross to the place of execution. And thirdly, you have to renounce everything you have in order to follow me. And I can imagine the crowd looked at Jesus like you're looking at me. What? We didn't sign up for this. We're following this guy, but we had different motives. And here's what I think Jesus knew. There's a huge crowd following him, but a lot of them are following him for the wrong reasons. A lot of the people who are following him are consumers. They're following him for what he can give to them. I mean, think about Jesus. What's he doing? He's healing people. He's doing miracles. He's casting out demons. He's putting the Pharisees and Sadducees to shame with his teaching. They're like, yes, this guy's going to overthrow the Romans. This guy, there's a revolution coming to town. We're going to follow him. He's going to bless us. He's going to fix our problems. Everything is going to be great. If we just follow him, think about all the stuff we're going to get. So these people were coming after him, I think, kind of as consumers. Hey, this guy's popular. There's a lot of fame here. Let's chase after him. And Jesus says, hold up for a second. Before you come after me, I want you to understand what discipleship is. Because you're coming to me for all the things you think I can give you. But the only motivation for coming after me should be me. That's it. It should be me. And the reason I think Jesus said these things is because here's what he wants to communicate. Don't quit. In discipleship, don't quit. Don't stop. Don't quit. Keep going. I was listening to Driscoll's interpretation of this text, and he said he thinks the main point of this whole text is these words, don't quit. And I think he's right. I think the whole message from Jesus is this: don't quit, because following Jesus is hard. It is. It's really hard. It's very hard. It's extremely hard. It's hard. It's hard. It's hard. It's hard. Everybody hear that? Following Jesus is hard. That's what he wants these people to hear. You're coming to me for a life of ease, a life of luxury. That's not what I'm about. This, being a disciple of mine, it's going to be hard. It's going to be tough. And if you don't love me more than everything else, you are going to quit. So he's saying, before you start, evaluate your life. Do you really love me more than everything else? Because if you love something over me, you will quit for that something else. Or when that something else happens, you will quit. Because you've held that over Jesus. So here's what Jesus is going to want to communicate to us. Don't quit in discipleship. And in order for this crowd to keep chasing after Jesus, certain things have to be true about them. The first thing that needs to be true about them is this. It's Jesus above relationships. Jesus above relationships. Jesus says some hard things. Some things that I find difficult to hear. When he says, if you're going to be my disciple, you've got to hate your father and mother. That's hard. When he says, you've got to hate your wife, hate your children, hate your brothers and sisters, and hate your own life. That's hard. That's hard for us to hear. So why would Jesus say this? What is he meaning here? Well, first of all, I don't think Jesus means this. Okay? If you're going to come after me, be really mean to mom and dad. Get angry. Yell at them. Scream at them. Write bad things on Twitter about them. That's how you come to me as a disciple. Okay? Just get really ugly with them. Now, the reason I don't think Jesus means that is because in his words, through the Holy Spirit, he says what? Honor your father and mother. It's one of the commandments. We are commanded, children, obey your parents. Children, honor and love them. We're commanded to do those things. So Jesus can't mean to be opposed to them and to have hatred towards them in that way. Also, your wife. He says, if you're going to come after me, you must hate your wife. Well, what does he mean there? Well, through the Holy Spirit, Jesus' words, he leads the Apostle Paul to write, husbands, that's me, you must love your wives as Christ loved the church. So I meant to love my wife like Christ loved the church, but here Jesus is telling me to hate my wife. So what's going on here? How do we balance this? Well, here's what I think Jesus is meaning when he uses the word hate. He's not saying to have anger, to be bitter, to be malice, to have a begrudging attitude towards those people you love. He's not using hate in that sense, but instead he's using it in a comparative sense. And here's what the comparison is. When it comes to every relationship you have on planet Earth, your parent relationship, your child relationship, your spouse relationship, all those really significant relationships where you love those people dearly and you want good for them and you pray for them and you love them. When it comes to comparing that with your love for Jesus, huge chasm. They're not even in the same category. You can't say, I love my wife the same way I love Jesus. He says you should love me in such a way that the comparison is so far that if we put it on a scale, we would put it at the bottom. Okay, every other relationship is almost like hate when it comes to you loving me. I'm number one. I trump every single other person. Now, why would Jesus say this is a requirement for discipleship? Because he knows this is true. People will tempt you to quit. People will tempt you to quit. Sometimes it's those people that are very close to you, that are very dear to you. In some countries, I've known a few college students who have actually experienced this. When they've professed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, their parents held a symbolic funeral for them. And what they said is, from now on, you're dead. You're no longer alive, even though you're alive. Because giving their life to Jesus, they were completely ostracized from the family, and now they are absolutely out of their family completely. And Jesus says that's going to happen to some people. So if that happens to you, which will you choose? If you love your mom and dad more than Jesus, you know what you'll choose? Mom and dad. You'll choose them over Jesus. But if you love Jesus more, you'll suffer because you love Jesus that much more. When it comes to relationship with your husband and your wife one day, you need to love Jesus more than your spouse. Me and Katie, every once in a while, we have this conversation. Hey, Katie, I love you, but I love Jesus way more. I love Jesus more. I do. And Katie, I pray that you love Jesus more than me. Because if there ever comes a moment where it's Katie or Jesus, I always choose Jesus every time. Because my love for Jesus is that much more. But you know what's amazing? In me choosing to love Jesus more than my wife, I actually love my wife more. Because what does Jesus say? Love your wife like I love the church. So as I look to Jesus and I love Jesus more than Katie, it actually causes me to love Katie more. You see, if I love Katie more than I love Jesus, I would actually be harming her. Because I would put her at the place of Jesus, and I would use her as a functional savior. And I would come to her for things like ultimate happiness and ultimate security and ultimate things. So this relationship would be at this place. And Katie is not the one who gives me those things ultimately. It's Jesus. Because Katie is temporal. I'm temporal. And if I am everything in Katie's life, what happens if I don't make it through tonight? It's over for her. But if I'm not her ultimate, but Jesus is, she'll make it. Yes, she'll suffer, and yes, it'll be bad, but she'll make it. Why? Because I'm not her ultimate, Jesus is. And here's this crowd of people, and Jesus knew all these people probably loved everyone else more than they really loved Jesus. And he says, to be my disciple, you've got to love me more than every other relationship. Because I promise you, certain relationships will pull you away from Jesus. So what's it going to be when that relationship pulls you away from Jesus? Is it Jesus or the relationship? Whether it's your parents, whether it's your spouse, in probably your situations, sometimes it's a significant other, maybe a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Here's a real way to choose if you love Jesus more than your significant other. Are you dating a non-Christian? If you are, you've chose. You love the person more than Jesus. Because he commands you to not date unbelievers. So when your significant other tempts you to cross the line sexually, what do you choose? Jesus or your boyfriend or your girlfriend? Because if you cross that line, you've chose. I love this relationship more. I love this person more. I love pleasure more than Jesus. So when it comes to discipleship, really obeying Jesus, instead of choosing Jesus, you choose them. You see, Jesus knows that relationships can sometimes pull us away from him if we put a relationship above him. Because that relationship, whether it's your kids, whether it's your boyfriend or girlfriend, whether it's your parents, whether it's your brothers and sisters, if the relationship is above Jesus, you will act like they are Jesus. And you'll do great damage. Because they can't take the place of Jesus. They will fail. They will leave. And then what are you left with? That's why we have to love Jesus more. Because people will sometimes tempt us to quit. Sometimes people will tear us away. And when that starts to happen, do you choose relationship or Jesus? See, Jesus is talking to this group and he doesn't want them to quit. He wants them to keep coming. He wants them to be a disciple. But he knows if you are, I have to be number one. I have to be so much greater than everything else that all of your other relationships look like hate when compared to relationship with me. That it's not even a question when it comes to Jesus or somebody else. It's always Jesus. And if there's ever a battle and I'm not number one, you'll walk away. You'll quit. So crowd, just go ahead and walk away now if I'm not your number one. See, he wants them to know what discipleship is about. And number one, it's about Jesus above relationships. The second thing, it's about Jesus above comfort. Here's what he says. He says, if you're going to come after me, you must bear your cross. Now for us, we don't really hear a whole lot in that. But for those people, they would have heard a lot. That would have been an explosive statement. Their eardrums and brains would have just shattered at this statement. Because they knew what crucifixion was. It was the death penalty. And it was for criminals. They would beat them. They would put a cross on their back, a big wooden beam, and they would march them through town to a hill where they were going to be crucified. And they would march through town. People would mock them. They would spit on them. They would ridicule them. As they marched up the hill, then they would take that wooden plank and they would put it in the ground. They would take another crossbeam and they would nail the person to the crossbeam. Then they would hoist up the crossbeam, connect it to the other cross, making a cross. And then that person would hang in suffering for 2 to 3 days until they died. That was the metaphor Jesus just used. For discipleship. Hey, if you want to come after me, you're going to have to go through crucifixion. And I can just imagine the crowds like, I thought you were a miracle worker. I thought you multiplied fish. I thought you were going to make me happy. And now you're saying there's suffering in this thing? I'm out. This is not what I signed up for. And I can imagine probably 3/4 of the crowd left at this point. So why did Jesus say you must be willing to take up your cross in order to follow him? I think because he knew this. Suffering will tempt you to quit. Suffering will tempt you to quit. You see, for some of you, you value comfort more than following Jesus. See, we as people, we're always tempted to pick the path of least resistance. I mean, whenever it comes to anything, it's like, okay, hard way, easy way. All right, I'm going to go which way? The easy way. It's amazing that the hard way is usually the right way. I mean, think about when you sin against your parents. What's the easy way? Let's cover it up. Let's hide it. See if they don't find out. Which usually works really well, doesn't it? What's the hard way? It's doing what's right. It's obeying Jesus and confessing that. Telling your parents, hey, I blew it. I need forgiveness. I'm willing to take the punishment. I blew it here. But I want to grow from this. So I apologize. Will you forgive me? See that's the hard choice. But in life, we always have easy path and hard path. But you know what? It's almost anything that's worth anything is always through the hard path. But by our nature, we always want to choose the easy path. And what Jesus says, look, if you're not willing to die for me, don't come after me. I mean, think about this, high schoolers. This is for you. This isn't for the 40-year-old follower of Jesus. This is for you. This is for your ears. Are you willing to die for Jesus? That's what he's saying. And if your answer is no, I love my life more than Jesus, then he politely says, there's the door. And this is why. Because if you're not willing to die for Jesus, then you put comfort over Jesus. I promise you, something will come up in your life. There will be a path of suffering that is in God's will for you that you will not be willing to walk through. And you'll choose comfort over Jesus. Yeah, Jesus, I want it, but I'm not willing to do that. Because that's painful. And what Jesus is telling you is, look, discipleship, it is going to be hard. It is going to be painful. There is going to be suffering. So are you prepared for that? Because that is what this journey is about. I mean, here's a guy who's walking to Jerusalem. What happens in Jerusalem to him? He gets hung on a cross. So the big crowd that's following him, I mean, they should expect at least one thing. All right, I'm next. I mean, that should kind of be our default position. So living a really good, long, healthy life should be like, wow, that was weird. I didn't get what I expected. I expected that. Like, that's kind of the default position. He says, look, if you don't have the vision of I'm willing to die for Jesus, when suffering comes, you'll choose comfort over Jesus. You'll choose the path of least resistance. So here's what Jesus says. To be my disciple, you must put Jesus over your comfort. If not, suffering will cause you to quit Jesus. It'll cause you to quit following him. And then he kind of takes this pause and he tells us to count the cost. And I think what he's saying is, okay, let's all sit down and just think about this for a minute. I mean, here he's got the crowd. He's just said some crazy things. They're all looking at him like he's crazy. And he says, well, here, I want to give you an illustration. Suppose a person wants to build a house. No one who's wanting to build a house just goes out and starts building a house. That would be foolish. Because what if the guy got halfway done and he realized, oh, this house costs money? That's weird. I don't have any money, so I can't finish the house. And then there's this house that's half finished. People are driving by saying, hey, remember when Corey tried to build that house and he got bankrupt? That's funny. And I'm living in a tent because I can't afford to finish my house. Like, that would be foolish. So Jesus is saying, don't be like that. No, anybody who builds a house, he does what first? He sets down. He does the math. He calculates the payments and he asks this question. Do I have enough money to pay for the house? And if he doesn't, he doesn't build the house. And then he gives another illustration of a king who's going to war. And he says, no king just says, all right, enemy's coming, let's go to battle. He says, no, every king first counts his men. 1, 2, 3, 4, okay, got 1,000. All right. And And then he goes to the other side and he does what? He counts their men. 2,000. Probably shouldn't go to battle today. That's not good odds. So instead, we're going to send the little boy on the horse who's probably going to get his head off, you know. But anyways, we'll take him with a little flag and we'll say, surrender, we're not fighting, because odds are we're not going to make it. We're going to get slaughtered if we go into battle. So he says, no king just goes into a war without thinking. No, he sets down and he deliberates, can he actually win the battle? Well, then he turns it on us. And he says this about the disciple. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Look, no builder builds a house without counting his money. No king goes to war without counting his men, and no disciple should come after me unless he answers this question. Am I willing to put Jesus above everything? If you're not, stop following. Because you'll follow a little ways, and you'll be like that guy who builds a house. You'll get halfway through, and something will come up that you choose over me, and you will walk away. You'll be like the king who goes into battle with 1,000 men, thinking you can do it, but you put something above me and you quit on me and you lose the battle. He says, don't come after me for discipleship unless you're willing to say this, Jesus above everything. Now, why would he say we must renounce everything? To renounce everything is to hold it lightly. To not grasp it and say, Jesus, you can't have my job. You can't have my school. You can't have my career. You can't have my dreams. You can have certain things, but not these things. He says, if that's you, then your dream is probably going to interfere with me at some point, and you're going to pick your dream. If that's you, then at some point, getting into the right school is going to come above me, and you're going to pick school instead of me. At some point, whatever it is that you hold as ultimate is going to come before me, and you're going to pick it. If I'm not above everything, you're not going to keep following me. So Jesus asked this question, is he above everything? Because things will tempt you to quit. If he's on the same playing field with everything else in your life, then there's always going to be competition, and there's always going to be a battle, and at some point, Jesus will lose, and you'll stop following him. So that's why he says, if you're going to be my disciple, I've got to be up here and everything else has to be down here. So that there's no question. In any situation, it's always Jesus, 100% Jesus, whatever Jesus wants. Though I suffer, though I have loss, whatever it is, it's always Jesus, every time. He says, it's got to be me above everything. So his message for us is this. Don't quit. First, count the cost. Are you willing to really put me above everything? Are you willing to keep going after me? And then he says, if so, these things have to happen because I don't want you to quit. I want you to keep going. And if any of these things are battling with me, you're going to be tempted to quit. So put me as number one. And then he ends with what I'll call stay salty. He has this weird kind of conclusion about salt. And he first says salt is good. And I'm just going to say amen to that statement. Right? How many of you guys think salt is good? I think salt is amazing. That's one of those things that me and Katie and Crowder and Finley went to Fiesta Grill in Murray. Wanted to try it out. It's a new little restaurant. Went in there and we got chips. What do you automatically do when you get a thing of chips? Yeah, it's just... I used to ask, you know, when you go out with people, it's like, do y'all put salt on? I'm like, no, I don't care. You should put salt on it, right? Salt just, it adds flavor. It's amazing. I was sitting by Kreider, and somehow he got the salt shaker. We don't usually give him the salt shaker, but he got it before he could even look. And he had this little chip about this big, and it looked like a snowflake. I mean, he was just literally piling the salt on this thing. Before I could say it, he was stuck in his mouth. I said, Kreider, was that good? Mm-hmm. And it is, right? Salt is just... amazing. It is great. It adds taste to all of our food. And especially in that day and time, salt was a great, valuable commodity. It would add flavor to meat. It would also be used to keep meat from decaying So they didn't have refrigerators like we do, so they'd put salt on it so that their meat could last longer. It was used for fertilizer. It was used for some medical uses, like if you had a cut, pour salt on it. Ah, burns a little bit, but kills the infection. Very good use. But their salt wasn't as pure as our salt. So their salt, if it touched the ground, if it got dirt in it, then it would literally lose its saltiness. Wouldn't have flavor. It wouldn't heal wounds. Couldn't be used for fertilizer. Couldn't be used to keep meat from spoiling. And when that happened, they would take salt and they would throw it out on the street and people would just walk on it and trample it. It was absolutely worthless. So why does Jesus close with this? Because I think he wants us to know that being a disciple of his is of great value. Just like salt, being a disciple has so much value. Living a life that glorifies him, it's going to affect everything. It affects you, but also affects all those people around you. It keeps a culture from decaying as you live a life surrendered to Jesus. It causes peoples, as they see you, their thirst began to quench after God, and they begin to long after God because they see your life. That's what salt does. So he says, if you're a disciple of mine, it's going to be this life that's contagious. It's going to be engaging. People are going to be drawn to me because of your salt. But here's the deal. If you lose your saltiness, if you quit, if you put something before me, you're going to waste your life. And it's going to be as though you throw it all away. And you're not going to be of any value. And it's going to be useless. So his message is, stay salty. If you are a disciple after me, keep Jesus as number one. Keep everything else way down here. Keep Jesus way up there. And by doing that, you're going to stay salty. You're going to keep chasing after him. But if you get that order mixed up, you'll quit. Because something will come before Jesus. See, the reason I told Caleb that I couldn't do the bike ride wasn't because I didn't like Caleb. It wasn't because I'm not so excited that he's adopting a little child from Nicaragua. And it wasn't because I didn't want to help. It's because I knew right now in my stage of life and my priorities, I wasn't willing to give up what it would cost in order to do this ride. So I said no. And it was better that I said no rather than to tell him yes and not, or whether to tell him yes and go halfway and then quit. And here's what Jesus wants us to do. Take a moment and really think about this. Do you really love him supremely? Is he really above everything in your life? Is he really God to you? Is he really your creator and your redeemer and your sustainer? Is he really your king? Because if he's just some part of your religious life, you will quit on him. You'll stop and you'll bring great shame to his name. I can't tell you how many people I've seen stop. They've went for a little while and then they've stopped. They've went for a little while and then they've gave up on Jesus. Why? Because they're a part of the crowd that thought Jesus was all about me, my happiness, and what I could get from him. It's not Jesus. You come to Jesus not for what he gives, but you come to Jesus for Jesus. He's the gift. He is the treasure. And if he's not, you'll be disappointed and you will leave. So now I stand before you, a pretty good crowd. And the question is posed to you as well. Are you willing to count the cost to truly be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Do you really believe it's Jesus above everything else? If so, stay salty. Keep going. Don't quit. If not, he's not everything to you, stop following. Go back. Because you won't continue. What's it going to be for you? Is Jesus your all in all? Is he truly everything? Is he the most valuable person in your life? And in comparison to him, is there no comparison at all? See, what's amazing in renouncing everything and giving up everything to get Jesus, we actually gain everything. Because Jesus is everything. And until you understand that, you'll always put everything above the one who is everything. I'm going to close in prayer. And as I do, I want you to wrestle with this. This is not just a cute word where we kind of casually think about it and then we walk out of here and we go about our lives. These are hard sayings from Jesus that's meant to prick our hearts, to prick our minds, and to cause us to ask deep questions. Do we really love Jesus more than everything else? And I want you right now to think, is there a relationship I'm putting before Jesus? And if so, repent. Is there a comfort that I'm putting before Jesus? If so, repent. If there is a thing I'm putting before Jesus, if so, repent. It has to be Jesus number one. And everything else, starting at 100 and then counting off from there. It's got to be Jesus. All Jesus. Always Jesus. Or you will quit. Let's pray. And as I pray, I want you to wrestle with the Lord. Wrestle with the Holy Spirit and what he would have to say to you. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your word. God, nobody would just make up this stuff. And it's only logical that Jesus is God for him to be able to say things like this. If he was just a man, these would be the meanest words in human history. But because he is God, he really deserves our full allegiance. So God, I pray right now as we're coming before you that there are teenagers and adults who are wrestling with you right now. God, it's always tempting to put things and people and comfort before you. And God, I pray right now that we would get our priorities right. That it would be you above all else. Because if it's not, we will walk away. But if you're number one, we will never leave. Because there is no other place to go. We thank you and we praise you. In the good name of Jesus, amen.